Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor that we have to study your word. We pray that you would help us to understand and believe the things that we study this morning. And we pray your blessing on our hearts and minds with the application as well. And we thank you and we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we were looking at the fact that it was Christ who chose his disciples, not the disciples who chose Christ. Just as it is God the Father that has chosen us, that has given us to Christ. And that, you know, as Christ said, that all those that the Father has given to him will come to him, and those who come to him he will in no wise cast out. So all these instances and more, we see that the individual responds in faith to the electing grace of God. They were all going along in their lives, as we discussed. The disciples were out mending their nets or fishing, and Christ comes along and interrupts their day and changes the course of their existence. None of them were actually seeking God. As a matter of fact, Romans 3:11 said, "There is no one who seeks God." Romans 3:10 and 11, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." So if they're not seeking God, how are they finding God? They're finding God because God found them. So until he initiated the action towards them, there was no response. There was no faith. Romans 9:18, "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden." And that's a hard concept to think of, that God has such sovereignty over every individual that he actually, not only does he have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, but he actually hardens those whom he hasn't chosen. It's like the matter of divine revelation, where God reveals himself, his will, and his character by his words to man. Men living on earth each and every day by the thousands, by the millions. For hundreds and thousands of years, going along in their lives, what do they know about God? Basically nothing. Only that they can, what they can deduce from the world around them, from nature, from creation, the universe. But beyond that, nothing more. Why is that? Because God hasn't chosen to reveal himself yet. And unless he personally initiates the action to reveal himself, to explain characteristics of himself to humanity, we would know nothing of his characteristics. And because he's chosen not to reveal himself, it requires that initiation on his part to reveal himself. And there would be no way that we could know anything about him otherwise. So it is with mankind, and so it is with the very elect, is it as well? You and I would know very little about God other than that he exists from observing everything around us. But that is until he decided to reveal himself, because we didn't have the power to reveal him. Now, there's the concept of general revelation and special revelation. General and special. And general revelation has the idea of everything that we see in nature, all of creation, the morality inside the consciences of each and every one of us. These things are indications that God exists. So we have creation, nature, morality. What about special revelation? Well, this came about from God directly communicating with people. The angel of the Lord coming down to people to share God's message with them. We have the prophets. And they received visions. They dreamed dreams that God had infused into these individuals to share different aspects of his plan, his characteristics. We have scripture, which is, in essence, what has been written down from what the prophets have given us, what was written down by the apostles. And of course, we have the life and actions of Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate, who came here to expand upon all that we receive from the angels of the angel of the Lord, from the prophets, from scripture. And Jesus was the one that explained it all and made sense of it all and fulfilled it all. That's special revelation. Romans 1, 19 through 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. This is in reference to general revelation. So because God has given us general revelation, there is no human on earth that is without excuse when it comes to not having a relationship with God. The invitation was there to each and every individual. We've talked about this before, that those God chose, he brought about every experience or scenario in our lives that was required to bring us to the cross. For those that he didn't choose, the invitation's still there. They just don't want it. And they wouldn't want it unless God had chosen them. It's like the concept of the school that has been taken over by terrorists or kidnappers or whatever. And they're demanding a ransom for the students in the school. And this rich man has a student or two in the school that he has the capability of paying the ransom for all of the students, but he would pay the ransom not because of the other students, but because of those kids that were his. So he pays the ransom. All of the students can leave, but the terrorists have set up all kinds of joyous, fun things for the kids to do while they have them in captivity. And those kids don't want to leave. But that man, that rich man that has paid for everyone to be able to leave, goes in and extracts his kids because they're his kids and he loves them. And he pulls them out no matter if they wanted to leave or not. And he convinces them to come back home. That is the electing force of God the Father. The rest of them could come too, but they don't want to. And so this whole matter of to whom he would reveal himself, when he would reveal himself, and where he would do it, as well as how he would do it, and even what he would tell us about himself. This was left solely up to his divine sovereignty. And all that we could do is wait. God has not told us everything knowable or even everything that we want to know necessarily. But he has told us everything that he wants us to know. Whatever the period of time that we've been living on the earth, they call this progressive revelation. He has revealed himself progressively over time. In Job's time, he knew very little about God. He knew he existed. He knew that he trusted that God knew what he was doing, but he had a hard time with what he was experiencing. And he didn't have the wealth of knowledge that we have today, because progressively over time, we've been given so much more to go on, to be able to function and to be able to trust through the trials that we are going through. And he's closed out his written communication to us with the Word of God that was completed around 96 AD. We call this the completed canon of Scripture. And canon is just a Greek word that means rule or standard. So this rule or standard that pertains to God's Word, that means that it's been held up to every other writings that have ever been written about God. And these are the ones that have been established and recognized as being true, being from the individuals that they were written by or claimed to be written by, being consistent with the entirety of the rest of Scripture, being without contradiction, the canon of Scripture. And the Apostle Peter wrote that we had received our faith, this ability to believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we received it. And this is 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. And 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Talk about this foreknowledge. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. This foreknowledge, it's not that it's God's knowledge of what is going to happen in the future, because this is his foreknowledge because he has determined what is going to happen in the future. He's decided to make it happen. It's not because he's looked down the annals of time in the future and sees what will happen. He's not a fortune teller. And in the case of the elect, it means that God's foreknowledge of whom will come to Christ is based on the fact that he has chosen them to come to Christ. It's not mere happenstance of seeing who would decide to choose to come to Christ on their own. The Apostle James wrote in James 2:5, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom promised those who love him?" And even when confronted by trials, it's so that our faith will come through purified like gold. Trials have a direct relationship to our faith. In fact, it says that it's been ordained that we will not only believe on Jesus Christ, but suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for him." And then 1 Peter 1:6 through 7. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now at the time, we may think that these trials are going to destroy us, that they're going to go on forever. And when the only thing that they're designed to do is to destroy the dross of unbelief within our souls, we think that we'll never get out of the trials. And when they are all part of our actual forward momentum in the plan of God for our lives, the nature of the trial is such that they force us to exercise faith. Faith in God's promises, faith in the Word of God, so that our faith is not only refined, but that it moves us forward in God's plan for our lives, a plan to perfect us. Now, where we run into problems is when these trials start stacking up. We're going through a trial. It's one thing when we go through a trial and then we have a gap, and then we go through a trial and then we have a gap, so on. But when they start stacking on top of each other, compounding, stacking and stacking, it starts to overwhelm us. It's like when you're in the ocean and the waves are crashing against you and you're trying to keep your head above water, and as you get to the surface to gasp for air, another wave crashes right into your face. Like that starts to overwhelm somebody. Each one more difficult than the other, different trials overlapping, can't seem to get our heads above water. And it's here that it gets real easy to get into this state of hopeless despair. Our faith, when it gives way, the old sin nature caves in and despair caves in on the soul. And we as believers are left with a black uneasiness of fearfulness. But forward momentum comes from faith. And it's that faith that will eventually pull us believers out of that. Now, James wrote about this principle in James 1, 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy." Yikes. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This word encounter, peripipto, it actually means to fall into. Now, it's interesting that the very first book of the New Testament that was written to the churches, the very first letter that was circulated, was James, roughly 45 AD. And one of its main subjects, main themes, was the suffering of Christians, what they were going through, the trials that they were undergoing. And he told us that we will face every kind of difficult trial in our lives, and that we'll fall into them. Nothing that we've necessarily done on our own. It's not that we've necessarily been misbehaving as Christians, but even just normal day-to-day life, we fall into these trials. They're certainly not wanted by any of us, nor were they intended by us, but we just sort of fall into them. And that there would be various types of trials, all different kinds. So this very first letter that was circulated amongst the church, James introduces himself and then addresses the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And then he jumps right into the subject of trials and sufferings that the believers were going through. What does this tell us? He goes on to tell us why there is suffering, which is the purpose of maturing each and every one of us in our faith. Because the testing, the trials, produces endurance in our faith. Endurance looks at the exercising of faith in the Word of God while we're going through the trials. It's one thing to have faith in God when things are hunky-dory, but this concept of developing our faith through the trial is absolutely critical to our success and our progress and our forward momentum in the plan of God for our lives. This faith concept, exercising faith while going through those trials, sustain us by giving our souls the energy and the strength that we need to make it through the trials. And then that endurance also sustains us towards forward momentum. The key, of course, lies not in the volumes of doctrine that we know. It's not about our head knowledge. It's in believing the things that we're taught. It's through faith in God's word that we have the strengthening of our souls and the tactical victory over Satan in the angelic conflict. Sometimes, many times, maybe every time, the only way that we can come about this is a result of concentrating on going back over the things that we've learned, the doctrines that we've been taught. Faith in the Word of God provides us forward momentum in God's plan for our lives. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of these things to stir that faith up. When we're caught up in our problems, when we're caught up in the things that we miss from the past of our lives, when we're caught up in the misery that we're experiencing now, we have to replace those thoughts. We have to replace them with God's word and meditate on those things. We can only focus on one thing at a time. It's been proven by psychologists and scientists over and over. You can really only focus your mind on one thing at a time. And if that's the case, if we're caught up in despair and depression, that in and of itself shows what you're focused on. It's not God's word. If it were God's word, you'd be filled with power, with the Holy Spirit, if you're applying faith to it. And that's what we should be doing when we find ourselves in despair and despondency, depression. Redirect our thoughts. Forget the things that lie behind. Press on to what lies ahead. In Hebrews 12:2, it says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now in the original, this word our is not there. There's actually a definite article. The faith. Now we've talked about two forms of faith so far, the general faith that average everyday person has, the salvation faith, where we trust in, or where we trust in Christ alone, as it comes to us by grace, through faith in Christ, to the glory of God alone. But the faith, that's a specific term that refers to the faith rest life, the spiritual life dynamic, this very unique concept that Christ brought to us, that he patterned for us, that he perfected in his life here, and his death, and his resurrection. This, the emphasis on it being believing the Word of God. Now this word author, we've had this before, is archegos. Archegos. And it should be translated prince, captain, founder, pioneer, trailblazer, and chief of a tribe. It has the idea of being the one who began or originated something. And it's that individual who began or originated it also participated in whatever that was. The one who takes the lead in something. It's also used of one who founds a city. It's also referred to as the hero of a city. One who founded a religion, a philosophy, or a school of teaching or thought. When used in the military setting, it spoke of one who went before the main body of the troops to clear a path of all obstacles so that the main body of troops could follow after. He did this by blazing a trail that the other men could recognize and follow. Concerning Christ, he did exactly that. He cleared a path of all obstacles that kept us from entering into heaven so that we could follow after Christ. It also has the idea of going to a place where no man has ever gone before and desiring to get a group of people to that place as well. So one goes on before the main body of people, clearing the path of all obstacles, making a trail, and then leaving signs behind along the way that point the direction that they are to follow. This is the idea of a trailblazer. We had those in the Old West that came out, you know, to blaze a trail for the Old Oregon Trail. So we have a person who founded a city, establishing this city where none existed before, one to be inhabited by a specific group of people, and the founding of a certain teaching or religion that began with a certain man. Now the secular people think of this concept. You can look at Plato, Aristotle, Zoroaster, who came up with Zoroastrianism, Buddha, who came up with Buddhism. But the idea is the one who went before the main body, blazing a trail where no one had gone before and bringing a people to that place. Now, in this desire of getting a certain body of people to a certain place, there are certain problems. One is that the people don't know where the place is. Maybe they've only heard about it. Two is that they don't know how to get there. If we weren't shown the path, how would we know how to get to heaven? Three is they lack the ability to get there on their own. Four, the nature of things is such that they are precluded from even getting there. And if they are to get there, then someone must lead the way. Someone must blaze a trail for them to follow. And this trailblazer must clear the path of obstacles to get them to that place. And our obstacle was our unrighteousness, our sin, our separation from God the Father. And Christ did exactly that. He cleared that obstacle. He gave us His righteousness. That's our ticket to make it through the territory. And He pointed the way through everything He did in His life, through giving us the example of how to live by faith. Each and every time that He showed us this, that's another signpost that leads the way to heaven. And so we have Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who has gone on to heaven before us, clearing the path of all obstacles and blazing that trail for us to follow, so that we might go from earth to heaven, from corrupted flesh to glorified humanity, from cursed son of Adam to blessed, adopted sons and daughters of God, from a debauched, from debauched ministers of the devil to righteous priests of the Most High God, Yahweh. We'll go ahead and finish here. We'll bow for prayer and pick back up next week. Our Father, we thank You again for the message this morning. We pray that You would help us to understand these things, that they would be challenge and motivation for us to move forward in our lives in service to You, and that we would recognize the signposts that You have placed before us, that You would make Your path for us, each and every one of us, clear, and that we would be ready, willing, and intent on following that path. We just thank You, Father. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.